part of Hope's identity has been a place to struggle and be honest about struggle and just the hard realities of life in a fallen world. So that's how we picked this. We're not just like prone to depression or anything, but we felt like it was important to talk about and preach through. So if you're new, you're catching us right towards the tail end of that, and we are all have felt the heaviness of it. So we're Christmas season will be a enjoyable season this year, even more than usual. So that's where we are. That's what you're coming into this morning. This morning, Tripp is one of our interns. He's going to be preaching. We're excited he's here. He and his wife, Brentley, have been at Hope for about 2 years. You're in your second year at RTS. Is that right? Okay. It's hard to keep up. But if you haven't gotten a chance to meet Tripp and his wife, I would encourage you to meet them. Part of seminary for me, I did it part-time and was plugged into a church while I did it. And the opportunity to like interact with normal people who don't have their head in theology all week long is really life-giving when you're in the middle of seminary. And that's part of why we have interns wanting to invest in guys and develop them and just incorporate them into a real community in the midst of all the stuff they're learning in their head. So Tripp is really gifted and does that part better than most. He's maintained his normalcy through seminary so far. We'll try to keep that going. But I'm excited that he's here to preach for us this morning. So I'm going to read the passage and then pray for Tripp as he comes up. Lamentations 4. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breasts, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Let me pray for us. Father, this is yet another just heavy passage. As the author of this book is just looking over the destruction of his city, and grieving all the devastation he sees there. Lord, it's we feel the weight of it, the disturbing images, the heaviness of it all. And So we pray that you would help us to know what to do with it. Pray that you would speak through Tripp this morning, that you would give him your words for us, to help us know how to pray our pain in similar ways, to be honest about the destruction and devastation and heartache that we see around us, and to still have hope in you. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who's compassionate. Even in the midst of the brokenness of this world, we can rest in your faithfulness. So help us to know that more deeply this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help Tripp to know it as he comes and preaches this morning, that his words for us would be true for him as well. Thanks for the way that you've gifted him. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, finally, we get to an uplifting passage in our laments here. It's like maybe some of y'all are like me, and it's like, man, we're on week 8 of this lament series, and it's like, man, what kind of a weird church does like 9 weeks on lament, you know, and it starts to like weigh you down. And I think one of the things that is revealing to me is that when I am in the midst of grieving and lament, I just want to fix it as fast as I can, you know, and God still has something to teach me through lament, and we're called to slow down and feel the weight of this. This passage is not in the Bible to make us feel good. And that's maybe something that we don't say explicitly enough, is that not everything in the Bible is meant to make us feel good. And Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 is one of like the freakiest and most terrifying verses in the Bible because it seems to be talking about cannibalism. Right? Things are as bad as they could possibly get in this chapter. But the Lord, I think, is going to teach us something through this chapter. That's my hope. So as we've been doing this series on lament, we've kind of considered it in two parts. If you've been following along, the first part is learning to lament. That is, there is a biblical, healthy way to go through lament. And that involves turning to God in prayer. That involves bringing our complaints to him honestly, bringing our suffering and our struggles to him with honesty. And then that involves asking for deliverance and for help expectantly. And finally, choosing to trust him in the midst of lament. And then the second part of this series has been what we can learn from lament. Right, and so we've been talking about the fact that lament has this amazing capacity to teach us, maybe better than anything else in life. There may be lessons that we can only learn through lament. And we've repeatedly talked about this famous quote from C.S. Lewis, where Lewis says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains." And I would say he shouts in our lament. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so what do we learn from lament? Well, first we learn that the world is a broken place. Right? When you are going through lament and suffering, you are supposed to think, this is not the way that it should be. Right? Sometimes we feel like maybe we're not allowed to say that, but we are supposed to say, God, this is not right, this pain hurts, this is not how it should be. The second thing that lament teaches us is that God will ultimately judge all evil and end all brokenness in the world. So not only is this the way, not the way that it should be, but this is not the way that it will be. That lament is meant to teach us that there is going to be a day when lament is over and suffering is ended and sin is defeated. And then last week, we talked about how lament has the ability to point us to where our true hope is found. And we got to like the best verses in Lamentations, like really honestly kind of like only the only good verses in Lamentations. Last week in chapter 3, verse 22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so we talked about last week how in the midst of that lament, we're called to preach ourselves the hope of Lamentations 3:24. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." And this week, we sort of learned like the lesson that's on the other side of that coin. It leads really into our lesson from Lamentations chapter 4 this week, which is that lament has the superlative ability to expose idolatry in our lives. That God uses lament to show us the things that we cherish deep down in our hearts, the things that we're clinging to, maybe deeper down in our hearts than we previously realized. right? And that is a painful process, right? That is something that hurts and it's uncomfortable. And honestly, most of the time we would rather avoid it. But healthy biblical lament exposes our idols. And that is ultimately a good thing because it turns us back to the life and the love that we were meant for. That's what we're talking about this morning. And as we go through this passage, we'll see Lamentations chapter 4 shows us first the failure of idols, the fall of idols, the failure of leaders, and the future hero. Right. Now, before we jump into this passage, and before we talk about idolatry, there's a really important disclaimer that we need to put on the front of this sermon. Okay, this is kind of like one of those nerdy questions that seminarians like to talk about, but like most people are generally not interested, but it matters, okay? So stick with me here. Is all suffering in the world because of sin? And are all of the instances of suffering that happen in the world because of sin? And depending on like your background and kind of where you grew up and what you were taught as a kid, you probably have a gut reaction to that question in one way or the other. And maybe even as I'm asking it, you're realizing it's kind of a trick question, right? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man. That is, sin came into the world through Adam, and through and death through sin. So death spread to all men, because all sin. And so there's a sense in which the Bible teaches us that because of sin, suffering came into the world. And so generally, all suffering that exists in the world is because of sin. But the really important thing that we need to hear before we launch into this analysis of idolatry, right, is that that does not mean that every specific instance of suffering in your life is because of a specific sin that you have committed. Okay, that is really, really important for us to hear, that sometimes Christians have made hurtful and oversimplistic arguments where they say, hey, you're going through suffering, it must be because you did something, and you need to figure out what that thing is, and you need to fix it. And actually, Jesus' disciples thought this way. In John chapter 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they see a blind man, and the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus says something amazing in John chapter 9, verse 3. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus is saying that God is up to something much bigger and more nuanced in the midst of your suffering and your lament than just saying, figure out what your sin problem is and fix it. Okay, that's really, really important that we say that before we talk about idolatry. Okay, this does not mean that every time that you lament, it's because you have a sin problem. Sometimes suffering inflicts pain and lament on us. But it does mean that lament has this incredible ability to show us the idols that reside deep down in our hearts, okay? So with that in mind, let's jump into this passage, okay? First, the fall of idols. At the beginning of the year 2012, my life was going exactly the way that I wanted it to. I had just gotten back from Lebanon, serving as a missionary with Campus Crusade there, and I was dating the woman that I was 100% sure that I was gonna marry. And I had a cool job lined up in Atlanta. It was in social media marketing, right? And that was back when no one knew what that meant. And so like a doofus like me could get a job in social media marketing because nobody really knew what we were talking about, right? And so I had my life all together. I was an awesome Christian and I knew exactly what I was gonna do with the rest of my life. And I was destined for great things and probably sooner rather than later. And in about a 72-hour period, that all ended. I can remember Super Bowl Sunday 2012 sitting across the table from that woman and she said, I don't want to be with you anymore. And that was around the same time that I stopped getting updates from that job offer. And it sent me into a spiritual depression that lasted for more than a year. So in other words, I was a terrible Christian who didn't believe in love and had no idea what he was going to do tomorrow, much less a year from now, living with my mom and dad. And what I realized was happening there is that God was dismantling and obliterating the infrastructure of idolatry that I had meticulously set up in my life. And it was one of the most painful times in my life and also one of the most loving things that God ever did for me. And that's kind of a microcosm of what is going on here in Lamentations chapter 4. If you read the first 8 verses of this passage, right, it's basically saying that God has torn down every one of Israel's favorite idols. Right? Verse 1 says that they trusted in their gold and in their wealth, and Jerusalem was a big city with beautiful buildings and a beautiful temple at the center of it, and now they've been plundered, and their gold has faded, and they're impoverished, and they're sitting in a pile of rubble because all those buildings have been torn down. Verse 2 says that they used to have big, happy families, and now those families are like a pot that has been thrown down on the ground and smashed. They are shattered and separated by this destruction. Verse 3 and 4 is talking about parenting skills. Right? Israel used to pride themselves in their parenting skills, and now it says that they have become worse than wild animals in the way that they raise their children. It says that they're like the ostriches in the wilderness, which like back in these days, that was like the ultimate like parenting burn, right? Like you've heard of like helicopter moms, but it was like, man, you're an ostrich mom. Like you're a jackal dad. Like you are a terrible parent, all right? So their parenting skills have failed them, right? They used to eat delicacies and feast and wear the finest fashion, and now they're hungry and in rags, right? And their bodies used to be healthy and strong. It says their bodies were ruddy like coral, right, which if jackal dad was like the ultimate insult, like coral bod was like the ultimate like pickup line, you know? It's like their bodies were beautiful and strong, and now they're sick and broken and burnt by the elements and weak. And verse 9 sums it all up. It says, it would be better off if we were dead than to have to go through this. Right, God has poured out his wrath on their sin, and he has torn down every idol. And the amazing thing about Lamentations chapter 4 is even though it's about the idols that existed in 500s BC Israel, it's almost a perfect inventory of the idols that we look to in 2019 Charlotte. Right? Wealth and family and stability and Lululemon, right? Like these are all good blessings, good gifts that the Lord has given us, right? But the Bible's definition of idolatry is when we take a good thing and we turn it into the ultimate thing where we put our trust and where we give our worship, right? The word worship, it's one of those Christian-y words that we don't really think about because we say it so often, right? But it comes from the old English word worth-ship, right? The thing that you assign the most worth to is the thing that you worship. So these things have become their gods. And the Bible says that when you turn a good thing into a god thing, that is the definition of idolatry, and idols will always fall. Okay, now right now some of you guys are thinking, all right, here comes the church intern to give me the idolatry sermon. And I'm gonna walk out of here and I'm like, I'm a bad idolater because X, Y, and Z and blah, blah, blah. And I can either tune out now and like feel okay about myself when I leave, or like I can feel really guilty about my idols and say, I'm gonna do better, right? That is not the point, all right? We are not doing a sermon series on feeling guiltier about your idols. We're doing a sermon series on how to lament well, and idolatry is lamentable because when we turn to idols, we are actually turning away from the source of rich life and true love that we were meant for. Right, think about the story of the prodigal son. Right, this is one of Jesus' most famous stories, maybe the most famous story that he ever told, the most famous lesson he ever gave. And the prodigal son, at the beginning of that story, he looks at his dad and he says, I wish that you were dead. Give me my inheritance now, and I'm gonna leave and do what I wanna do. And he runs off. And the Bible uses the like great Bible language. He spent it on reckless living, right? It means he was going from party to party trying to find life somewhere. He was looking for the best party in town to find life and fulfillment, right? And he ends up with nothing left in the pig pen. But you know what the like ironic and incredible thing about the prodigal son story is when the prodigal son comes back home to his father, what does his father do? He throws him a party. Right, so the son is out looking for the best party in town. He's trying to find some life somewhere, and all along the party that he was meant for was in his father's house, and that is the definition of idolatry. Right, you were not made for some cheesy Chuck E. Cheese birthday party. Right? You were made for the best wedding feast in human history with God. Right? You were not made to piddle around in sandboxes in your backyard. You were made for the beaches of Hawaii. And you were not made for idols. You were made for the God of infinite life. it can be an initially unpleasant thing when the Lord exposes our idols. And grieving about our idols is a part of that process. We should lament over idolatry. But lamenting over idols is only a means to the end of helping us return to the one that we were made for. The story of idolatry, it begins with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, right? We know that story. You did it in like a coloring book in Sunday school when you were a little kid, or like saw a picture at an art museum with them walking around with discreetly placed fig leaves, right? And like Adam and Eve, like it's kind of a story that is, it seems like this simple little story at the beginning of the Bible. But in Genesis 3, verse 6, the Bible gives its first explanation of idolatry. And it says that when Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The Bible is a brilliant book because it doesn't just deal with our external actions, it deals with heart motivations, right? So Eve in that moment, she looks at the fruit and she says, this thing can offer me security, satisfaction, and significance, right? It can fill my belly, put food on the table, take care of me, security, right? It's pleasing, it's delightful to my eyes. It looks like it's going to be delicious, satisfaction, right? And it's going to make me wise to the world. It's going to build my street cred, or for Eve, her garden cred, right? Like it's going to boost my significance, right? And then the story of idolatry is that you and I and every person who has ever lived has been looking for those same three things in all the wrong places ever since then, right? So Adam and Eve didn't have an apple idolatry problem. Right? They had a satisfaction, security, and significance problem. And I don't have an apple idolatry problem, right? But I'm looking for satisfaction and security and significance through the screen of my phone. And when you give me likes on Instagram, ooh, I feel significant. There's a great quote from Pastor Matt Baker. All the great pastors are named Matt. A great quote from Pastor Matt Baker at Redeemer Fellowship Church. When we worship God rightly, we glorify the Creator, and His good gifts point us towards Him. When we pervert His good gifts, we begin to see them as an end in themselves, worshiping them and placing a weight on them that they cannot bear. When this happens, idols crumble and we are destroyed. Idols will never fail to fail. We are easily deceived by our sin and will be tempted to quickly dismiss idolatry as someone else's problem. However, an honest evaluation will sober us and drive us to the gospel. By God's grace, we can see our idols toppled, but this will be a continual battle until Christ returns. As John Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. So like for me, okay, here's how this comes out in my life. I'm about to expose myself vulnerably here, okay? I am obsessed with idols of significance. And it is, okay, here's, I want you to think that I am awesome. And it's so bad that whenever I get asked to preach, right, about like Wednesday or Thursday of the week before I preach, I'll start to feel a lot of anxiety and I'll start to feel kind of depressed. And my wife has to look at me and say, Tripp, the sermon that you're gonna preach on Sunday is not a sermon about you. And it's because I am preparing my sermon thinking, I want them to think that I am great at this. And it gets to a place where I'm like, I want them to think that I am more significant than I want them to think that God is significant, right? Like, ugh, like how gross and messed up, right? And if a seminary student can turn a sermon into an idol of significance in such a depraved and disgusting way, that just shows we have this incredible capacity to commit these sins of idolatry in our lives all of the time, right? What God has done here in Lamentations is He has lovingly knocked down and pulverized every one of Israel's idols. He's poured out His wrath on their sins, and that hurts. Like when you go through this, maybe some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about when you say those idols of significance, right? And you know that it hurts when you fail in that. But you also know that it hurts when you live your whole life with sort of that do, earn mentality, and you're so caught up in proving your significance to others that you never actually experience the significance that you have with your Father and just rest there. It hurts when our idols are exposed this way, and it is unpopular in our culture to just allow ourselves to sit in that conviction and in that pain. sometimes, but God uses the process of lament to reveal our idols so that he can bring us back to him. Great questions to think about, like with your spouse or with a Christian friend, or maybe if you're in a community group here, like, where am I going for this security? What is the thing that when it goes away, I don't feel safe anymore? Right? How do I try to find significance in the world? What is the thing that when this thing gets attacked or this thing gets insulted, I feel like I don't matter? Where am I looking for satisfaction when I feel lonely or in pain? What is the thing I try to do to make myself feel better? These are great questions to ask because they help us find these idols and turn back to the Father and his love and his promises over against these idols. Right? This helps us see, by the way, why the Bible is so spends so much time talking about money as a potential idol. Right? It's because you can use money to find any one of those three things. Right, like if I've got enough money, like security, I get Luke Kuechly to come over to my house and install like a CPI security system, you know, and like I feel safe as long as that number in my bank account or my retirement account is high enough, right? Money can be significant. It's like I am a high earner. I am a high income individual, a high net worth individual, right? Or I can look for my satisfaction there. Money can buy you a lot of nice things, right? Money is not a bad thing. The Bible says that wealth is a huge blessing from the Lord, but we have an incredible ability to turn it into an idol, right? There's one other failure that's highlighted in the book of Lamentations, or in this chapter in Lamentations, and in some ways, it's the worst one, all right? It's the problem that is at the root of all the other problems. Verse 13 says this, right? All of the above, everything talked about in the verses before this was for the sins of her prophets, and the iniquities of her priest, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Right, we all know we have the capacity to turn leaders into idols in our lives, right? Celebrities, sports stars, politicians, right? Guys, like my wife has a Taylor Swift idolatry problem. Okay, and pray for her, right? She needs your prayer. And she said, if I was going to make that joke, I had to confess my own Kanye West idolatry problem as well. He's a Christian now, so that one's okay. But that's not exactly what's going on in this verse, okay? We know that that can be an area of idolatry in our life, but I don't think that's what's happening in verse 13. You see, all through the book of Lamentations, God keeps bringing this up, right? Your priests and your prophets and your kings have failed you. And actually, this is a great way to read the Old Testament, right? Like, if you struggle to, like, read the Old Testament and understand what is going on in the Old Testament in your own personal reading, a great thing to pay attention to is what is going on with Israel's leaders in different parts of the Old Testament, right? When there's a good servant-hearted king on the throne, or there's a prophet who boldly tells the people the truth, or a priest who is pure and intentional about connecting people to God in worship, Israel is blessed. But as the story goes on, the kings become greedy and wicked, and the prophets stop telling the truth, and they tell people what they want to hear, right? And the priests become corrupt and self-centered and manipulative, and Israel has all kinds of idolatry problems as a result. In other words, idolatry is a problem, but it is symptomatic of a bigger problem. Prophets, priests, and kings were leadership positions that God created. He put them in place with the intention that they would lead people away from idolatry and towards true worship. But now, Lamentations 4:13 says, instead of leading people into righteousness, the prophets and the priests and the kings have shed the blood of the righteous. The failure of the prophet, priests, and kings is the root problem here. Lamentations is a sort of poetry about a military destruction that happened in 587 BC in Jerusalem. And in the history of Israel, things get better after this. Right? Things do get a little bit better, but their leadership problem never really goes away. They continue to have this problem with their leaders. And then about 600 years later, this insignificant baby is born to dirt poor parents in a stinky manger in a town that no one has ever heard of. And he grows up and people start to say, is this the one that we've been waiting for? Lamentations 4:20 shows that they were waiting for a hero to come, and every prophet, priest, and king continued to fail them, right? We all know what Jesus' last name in the Bible is, right? Christ. That's not his last name, right? Christ is a title. It's a position. It's the New Testament word Christ, the Old Testament word Messiah, and we use it so much, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, right? But do we actually know what that word means? It means anointed one. Literally, the word means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three jobs that when people got them, there was a special anointing ceremony where oil would be poured on their head, and it was prophet, priest, and king. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, this is such a great moment for Peter because through most of the Gospels, Peter is an idiot. Right? And this is one of his good moments where he looks Jesus in the face and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the prophet, priest, and king. You are the hero that we have been waiting for." Jesus is the prophet who always tells the truth, even when it hurts, even when it causes lament, but then he meets us in mercy in that truth. Right, Jesus is the priest who reconnects us to God in worship with his own righteousness on our behalf. He's the priest who is also the sacrificial lamb. Right? And he's the king of the whole universe who we can call our brother and our friend and the husband of the church. The ultimate prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, is our security, our satisfaction, and our significance. Right, when Jesus, the key to dealing with the idolatry struggles in your life is to realize that they have already been definitively dealt with in Christ. Right? On the cross, every instance of idolatry that you have ever committed was attributed to Jesus. It was counted to him, and his perfect purity and faithfulness and righteousness was counted to you. You will struggle with idolatry for the rest of your life. God will constantly be exposing those idols in your life, and that is only meant to turn you back towards the hero who has already paid the price for your idolatry. When we understand it this way, Lamentations 4:22 becomes this really ironic verse. In 4:22, it says, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, the punishment of your iniquity, O church, is accomplished." It is accomplished in Christ. It is finished. And God will keep you in exile no longer. When God looks at you in Christ, he doesn't primarily see an idolater. He sees a beloved son or daughter clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and it is from this foundation of already accomplished repentance that we can begin to address the practical issues of idolatry in our life. If you haven't read the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller and you have questions about idolatry, I highly recommend this book. Counterfeit Gods by Pastor Tim Keller is a wonderful book. And here's one of the best quotes from that book. "Have you heard God's blessing in your inmost being? Are the words, 'You are my beloved child in whom I delight,' an endless source of joy and strength? Have you sensed through the Holy Spirit God speaking to you? That blessing, the blessing through the Spirit that is ours through Christ, the Anointed One, is what Jacob received, and it is the only remedy against idolatry. Only that blessing makes idols unnecessary. As with Jacob, we usually discover this only after a life of looking for blessings in all the wrong places. It often takes an experience of crippling weakness. I would say it takes an experience of lament for us to finally discover it. That is why so many of the most blessed people limp as they dance for joy." Christ has dealt with your idolatry problem definitively. And it is from that foundation of faith in him as the perfect prophet, priest, and king that you can begin to vulnerably share it with others and lament it and address it practically in your life by this power of the Holy Spirit.